I'm going to be reading the temptation narrative from Jesus this morning. But before I do that, I just want to sort of set the tone for how we should understand some of this. I'm an Old Testament dude. I just love the Old Testament. And I spent years and years just reading it. And one of the things that I loved was the book of Judges. You know, how many of you just love the book of Judges? It's got some really great stories in it. Samson is one of my favorites, but one of the things that it's really important when you read the book of Judges and you talk to somebody about the book of Judges, or you're talking about how this phrase keeps being used, and it says, and they judged Israel, or Samson judged Israel for this many years. But another way to do that is not only was he the judge or the leader of the country, but by the behavior of the judge, the country was understood or judged. So as you look at this spiral that is in Judges where the behavior seems to keep going down and down and down and the judges seem less and less effective, that is how you understand the country to be. So I just wanted to say this. By the judges, the country was ruled, and by the judges, the country was known for who they were. In the same way, as Jesus does things, his people are known and understood. That's how I'm going to set the tone for this today. I just wanted to make sure we did that. There is one Greek word in this text that is almost never translated in a very good way, and I'll come to that when it gets there. Just want to make sure that it's trying to make sure we don't miss something, and I'll make sure we don't miss that. So let's go to this. This is Luke chapter 3, verses 21. I'm going to read to verse 4:13, but I'm going to just skip right over the genealogies. I dealt with those last week. Okay. One day when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized, and as he was praying, the heavens opened up, and the Holy Spirit, in bodily form, descended on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved Son, and you bring me great joy." Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. And here it is. Then Jesus, in chapter 4, then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Some of you have your Bibles open, am I correct? The word returned, what word is in your Bibles for that? Returned. Okay, so that word, this is my technical, my little nitpicky thing here. That word is hypo or hupostrepho, which means to be turned back, not just returned, but to be turned back from the edge. And so the picture here is that he's on the other side of the Jordan, and he's coming back, and he comes up to the Jordan, and he is turned back into the desert. I just want to make sure that you hear that. They're trying to make sure that you don't miss the reference to the Exodus and what Jesus is doing here. He's going to be taking us through or replaying or redoing the Exodus experience for Israel. Now, the problem with that is that you don't redo something that was done correctly the first time. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because it was done right. It doesn't need to be redone until it's broken. And so here's the deal. By redoing the Exodus thing, he's beginning to say that Israel needs an obedient servant that's going to do this correctly because they're in covenant unfaithfulness. That is a great, big, huge term that means you ain't doing it right. Whatever you're doing, stop it. That's where we get here. But covenant unfaithfulness goes like this with God when he says, "I will be your God and you will be my people. I will do this and you will do that." This other part of the equation, and you can insert the Ten Commandments there if you want to insert a short or easy easy way to be the people of God. And he's saying, you're not really doing any of them. But God is still doing his part. And because of that, he's sending Jesus. And I just want to make sure that you hear that concept, that Jesus is going out there and he's going to face some temptations. They face those in the original Exodus as well. Here they are. So let me read. And when he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. So remember, they're just making it really obvious that they're redoing the Exodus experience. You know somebody that came up to the promised land and then they were turned back into the desert for 40-somethings? Okay, this is a clue. When you see that, you start going, I get it. Jesus ate nothing all the time and became very hungry. And then the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread. But Jesus told him, no. The scriptures say people do not live by bread alone. Then the devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them, the devil said, because they are mine to give to anyone I please. I will give it all to you if you will worship me. Jesus replied, the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil took him to Jerusalem to the highest point of the temple and said, if you really are the Son of God, jump off, for the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect and guard you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Jesus responded, the scriptures also say you must not test the Lord your God. And when the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came. So here it is, the first test. You're really hungry. Any of you ever been really hungry? Have you ever fasted for 40 days? Okay, so you've not been that hungry. That's hungry, I would say. But this test is, this is the test of your body. And in the original Exodus, it was, there's no food here. We should go back to Egypt. At least we had leeks to eat with our food. Yeah, you also had slavery, but we had food there. The temptation, this is to say, how do our bodies experience reliance on God? Do we just fill our bellies and we're happy until the next time they growl? Is that how that works? Or will you just be dependent on God? And so the temptation here to turn stones into bread, to use whatever means necessary just to take care of your instantaneous needs, is the temptation. And Jesus says, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of God's mouth, is the idea that's here. We live and breathe and eat and have our being in God. And the temptation isn't to fall into this trap where we're just going to go from one meal to the next and only be happy when there's a plate in front of us or whatever. Maybe it's not food that's your temptation. Maybe you're one of the few people in the world that just eats to live instead of lives to eat. You know what I'm talking about, right? There are people that eat to live and others that live to eat. But maybe your body needs exercise and you'd live for that. But you will live. This is the chance to turn your body over, as Jesus is doing here, and saying, I'm going to rely on God for the way I live, eat, and breathe. Test number two. Bow down and worship me, and you'll get everyone. Now, just as your body does need food, right? Your body does need food. Your body is going to worship. Your spirit is going to worship something in the world. I think that's fairly obvious. If you've ever been to a sporting event, they're worshiping. Yeah, they are. And in the Old Testament, when they're in the Exodus and they come up there and Moses disappears for a while because he's up there getting word from God, and they go, well, where's our leader? We don't know what to do. We need to worship. Let's make a calf. And so they do that because that's kind of their old pattern. It's not supposed to be part of their new pattern. And the reason why is that you don't adjust what God's told you to do because you don't know him well enough to understand the implications of that. But this golden calf, your body is going to worship. But there's coming a time, as Jesus would say to a Samaritan woman, when God is seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. It's not that we need to worship. We will worship. We need to worship God in spirit and in truth. Not just worship whatever comes around. Not just worship the pattern of things coming around. And so I'm going to tell you today that our world keeps saying, worship is all good. Just worship. And people are just trying to find their way to God. And it's all okay. Well, I hate to tell you this. I don't think the Bible agrees with that. I'm pretty sure my spirit disagrees with it when it happens in me. And some of the things that we bring into our churches as patterns from the world are maybe not so great. Because we need to worship, but we need to worship in spirit and in truth. And we need to worship God and not the process of worshiping. Sometimes we just come to church because we just need to worship. But we forget that we're worshiping God. We just love the music or we love this part or that part. But the whole point of worshiping is our bodies need to worship God. And he's the only one that's worthy and trustworthy with that worship. This is sort of the undertow of test number two, okay, to bow down and worship everything. Part of my theology explains Jesus's incarnation, the reason he came to earth, was so that we could get to know who God was and what God was like, and then make a choice to love him or not. Does that match with your experience of why Jesus came? Is so that we could get actual to know God, and then the choice could be an informed one? Okay. So Satan says to him, or the devil says to him, bow down and worship, and I'm going to give you everybody. Well, doesn't that undo the choice mechanism here? And then couldn't God have done that without the devil's intervention? If he just wanted to make you love him or make you obey him, he could have done that. He's that powerful. But he wanted a choice. And so Jesus is here to make sure. This actually, to me, in a lot of ways, is the big deal. Because Jesus came to give us a choice, and this was the chance to get rid of the choice and just take a shortcut and get it all done. We're not going to lose anybody. You'll just get them all. But they won't have a choice. They'll be puppets. Test number three. Make God prove you're his. I'm going to take you up on the tower and we'll throw you down and God's going to save you. And he's just force his hand, make him prove you're his. Well, how did this play out in the Exodus? They came to the promised land and they sent some spies into the land to see what God had provided them. And 10 of the people said, there's giants in there. It's scary. We can't win that. Two of them said, they're only giants. God's done this. This is God's work in our lives. But the others said, there's giants there. Have you got a spot in your life where there's giants in the land? Where you're coming up and things haven't worked out the way you'd hoped they'd worked out. How many of you have the exact life you hoped you'd always have? Pretty good? Was it what you were, when you started off, are you exactly where you expected to be? Because there's been adjustments along the way, right? Yeah. That's right. We've been adjusted because our initial vision of our life and what it should be, what really had no bearing on what God had planned for us. And you wouldn't have chosen the struggles that you've been through. I know you wouldn't have. I can think of 5 or 6 struggles that I've been through that I would not have chosen. Some of them I'm still going through. You don't get to choose those, but there's giants in the land. Well, but prove it, God. Prove you're my kid. Just make everything perfect for me. Just prove it. No. That's not how this works. That's not what God's here in a relationship with us for. It's the first two. Test number one, make some bread and feed your body. Worship and feed your soul. Those are the ways we become accustomed to the relationship of God. We get to know him, that he's trustworthy, that he's providing for us, that he's trustworthy to take the worship and not turn it into something egotistical, to change us. And here's the little flip of the switch that I want to make sure I sort of save this for the end. Do you remember when I read today that God said, "You are my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased"? Was that before or after the temptation? Before. So was God waiting for Jesus to come through successfully before he declared him his child? You know that in the original Exodus, God says before he takes them out, "Israel is my firstborn." Before they get out into the desert. It's not the test that makes you God's kid. God is your father because you've accepted him and he's declared it. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we accept him and he declares it? Well, some would say in some traditions that God declares it and so you accept it. And others would say, well, you have to accept the gift and then God declares it. Yes, God knows who's going to declare it and makes it possible for us to declare it by bringing Jesus so that we can have the choice. And we have to accept. And you have to have both those ideas in your hands at the same time, even though they're 6.5 miles apart or seem like it. But God knows who's going to choose. And so sometimes if you read that from some side, it seems like predestination, like God knows it, so he makes it happen. God knows it and wants everybody to do it and is deeply grieved by those that don't, saying, please don't do that. But here's the spot. You are God's child by his declaration. And just as the judges, and Israel is known by the behavior of the judges, and the judges judge the behavior of the people. We have a firstborn, a preeminent child of God, by which the world judges us and we are known. His name is Jesus, and he did come through the test all right. He came through the test trusting God. Now you're known that way. Now, sometimes the world looks at us, and I just got to say, you know, sometimes the world looks at Christians and just goes, Christians are weird. Have you ever seen that? They just do stuff that just doesn't make any sense. It's just weird. Part of that is because we've learned that we worship God, and that changes our whole life. And because we've learned to worship God in spirit and in truth, or maybe we're in the process somewhere of learning that. And we've learned that we do actually eat even if we stop worrying about it. Somehow. And we've learned that through that relationship that we are God's children. Have you heard him say your name and say, you're my beloved child? So if I say this for me and when I say this to me, I want you to put your name in and say it to you, okay? So if I say, you, Dave, are God's beloved child, can you put your name there and say, you are God's beloved child? Can you hear him say that to you? Because he's literally pulling out his wallet with all his pictures of his kids going, see, this is my kid doing this stuff. This is my kid. Like a proud parent. Bible actually says, you're his inheritance. You're what God gets in the will. And he's excited about it. He doesn't need to declare or prove his sonship to the rest of the world. He does it in the relationship that we learn in our body and in our soul when we rely on him for those other two challenges to our life. Can that be enough for you? Can you come to the spot where you understand that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion, and that maybe nobody else has to know how that's going to be? Because that's a spot of radical faith and trust. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that by you we're known. That the way you act is the way we're judged. Now sometimes we don't live up to that, and so for that we ask for your forgiveness and strength to live into the truth that we are God's children. And the test comes after the declaration. Amen.